Very serious thanks to Brother Lester Camp for directing the lectureship in such a wonderful way, and for the planning that I know he put into the subjects and the assignment of them and the invitation of the speakers. Some of these men I had not heard preach before this week, and especially the younger men, and it's been a delight to hear them deal with the topics and assignments that have been theirs. They've done an outstanding job, and I commend them. And I am so thankful for the Buckley Church. I know you're small in number, but you're very large in spirit. And the great amount of work that you have put into this effort and will yet put into it after many of us have already left your premises, I think I speak for all who've attended words of genuine appreciation. And I'm so grateful that another lectureship has already been announced for this time next year, Lord willing. Gospel Journal Lectureship, Rocky Mountain, Gospel Journal Lectureship. And I hope that we can perhaps even encourage more to come than we had this year. A wonderful number have been present this year, and that has certainly been encouraging, I know, to Buckley, but it's been encouraging to all of us who have been able to attend. You might be interested in knowing, and you might remember if you are a subscriber over the past couple of years anyway to the Gospel Journal, that after the lectureship last year, we devoted an entire issue of the Gospel Journal to some of the lectures that were delivered during this lectureship. We have the same plans for this year for the September issue, and we will not be able to, I regret, get all of these lessons in one issue of the Gospel Journal because there is just too much material. But there will be a selected lecture from each of the lectures that the men on the lectureship have presented, and they will be in manuscript form in the September issue of the journal, Lord willing. So I know that you will look forward to that. Brother Brown made some statements about our searching for the truth, and I heartily concur that we should continue to search for truth. I'd like to amplify on that just a little bit, if I could. As long as we live, we need to study God's Word. We need to keep refining and sifting and learning and studying and investigating and trying to increase our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Brethren, at the same time, we need this cautionary note about that, I think. When we have arrived at truth, let us never desert it. There are men today who are preaching things totally contradictory to what they know and once preached from the Bible as truth that will judge men in the last day. And so in that sense, we can give up the search for truth on some subjects. Is baptism for remission of sins? That's not going to change regardless of how long we study it, brethren. And the problem in the church today doctrinally is not that brethren haven't discovered the truth, but the truth they once knew and preached, they have abandoned it. And we must indeed keep learning truth, but let us stay with the truth once we learn it. And that's what we're trying to do in this lectureship, among other things, and the other kinds of lectureships that have been mentioned here today, and those that we publicize in the Gospel Journal. Now, I want to recommend something to Jason. That is that he learn some new jokes. We had told that very story at the lunch table today at Golden Corral. And I think really he overheard us and thought that we were only... were the only ones that had heard that, and so he could tell it to the rest of you. But way above average is the name of that joke, and he needs to scratch that out of his book and learn some new ones now. So that is a funny story, isn't it? I'll tell you where it was funniest, I think. I used it last year at the lectureship at Denton when I introduced Joseph Medder. Those of you who know Joseph, he has 7 daughters and a son. And so way above average is what his family size is. Well, we could spend a lot of time in things of that kind and enjoy every bit of it, but let's get to our study this afternoon. I'm assigned 3 verses of Scripture and 3 topics that are suggested by those 3 verses of Scripture. I call your attention to the 6th chapter of Matthew's account of our Lord's Gospel. Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus gives an introductory statement to what will follow in the next 17 verses. And it all has to do with not making a display of one's religious observance. And then the Lord gives 3 different illustrations of kinds of religious observance that men in those days, we assume, were parading before others and doing so hypocritically and insincerely. Now in verses 2 through 18, we see warnings concerning these specific religious observances. But in verses 5 through 15, which is the bulk of this section, as you will readily see, all of that material has to do with the subject of this lectureship. That is, this principle as it applies to prayer. I want to add verse 8 to this assignment because I believe it really belongs with it. Let's read verses 5 through 8 now of Matthew 6. And when you pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret will recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Well, the Lord warns us here about prayers in public, prayed to impress men instead of to beseech God. Verse 1, or verse 5, first of these verses. Then he urges, as an alternative to such public prayers, praying privately and secretly to God. And then in the third place, he condemns prayers that consist of vainly repeated words and phrases. I called your attention to the fact that in the first instance, in verse 5, when he talks about those who pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to impress others, he's talking about Jewish leaders there, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, priests, lawyers, Levites. But when we get down to verse 7, he's talking about Gentile leaders in religion. Don't use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do in their idolatrous worship. They apparently had the idea that if they just said the same things, the same meaningless phrases over and over and over, like the Eastern Oriental pagan religions, the mantras that they utter, just chanting, that somehow will come through to their senseless little g gods. And so the Lord warns about both Jewish and Gentile fallacies in religion in that respect. Then in verse 8 he says, I've told you how not to pray. And then in verse 9 he says, here is how to pray. After this manner therefore pray you. And there we have the model prayer. Well, let's look at these 3 divisions of this material a little more closely now. First, Jesus' warnings about praying in public for the purpose of impressing men. Let me point out, first of all, that Jesus is not condemning public prayer, per se. He is not saying it is wrong for a person to stand up and lead others in prayer. In about 1967, when we lived in San Angelo, Texas, a young man who was then a student at ACC came into my office, and he was among the rebellious anti-authoritarian crowd that was so common among college-age young people back in the Vietnam protest years, Vietnam War protest years. But he marched into my office one day and he said, "It's sinful for us to have public prayers in the assembly, and the Lord says so right here." Well, he had forgotten the numerous times in which the Lord led prayers in the presence of others, sometimes thousands of them at a time, such as the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He had forgotten that the Lord said, "Here's how you're to pray, Our Father," which implies more than one person is involved in that prayer. He had forgotten the times when we see the church in the book of Acts and in the epistles with prayer in an assembly of brethren, such as in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin after being threatened that they should preach no more in the name of Jesus. He had forgotten 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul said, "Pray so that you can be understood." Of course, the context is speaking in tongues. Some of them were speaking in tongues, and others could not understand them. But the principle to us today is, brother, if you lead a prayer, lead it so that others can hear, because you're leading their prayer as well. How can they say amen at the close of the prayer, Paul says, if they can't understand you? And so, public prayer is not being done away with by Jesus' statement here. He's simply saying how not to do it. Don't do it ostentatiously. Don't do it for a show. Don't do it to proclaim your own righteousness. Don't do it to impress men. Don't do it to call attention to yourself. That is the thing that Jesus is here condemning. Jesus says, "Those who thus pray have received their reward." Well, by that he means such prayers as those impress men only. They don't impress God. You've heard of prayers that go no higher than the ceiling? That's what Jesus is talking about here. That prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling of the synagogue that those men were praying in, or higher than the clouds on the street corners, or whatever was above them. It never made its way to heaven when they prayed in that way. I want to read a little bit from a writer here that I have some degree of respect for, on the subject of praying in public and not confusing private and public prayers. Private and public prayers are sometimes confused. The leader of a public prayer should remember that he is not bringing only his personal petitions before God. He is leading an entire congregation in its combined petitions. Obviously, the prayer leader has failed to bear this in mind when he uses the first person singular pronoun, I, instead of the plural pronoun, we, in his prayer. Each pronoun of a public prayer that refers to the petitioner should use the plural pronoun. That is, we, not I, thank thee, God, for whatever it is he thanks God for. We, not I, ask thee, dear Father, please bless us, not me, when we're leading a public prayer, because it is a public prayer. We are including all of those who are joining us in that petition. Ironically, preachers are often the worst offenders on this point. I've heard preachers lead long prayers in their own behalf before beginning their sermons. Never mind that some brother may have led a prayer only 3 minutes earlier that included the preacher. If I were that prayer leader, I would infer from the preacher's compulsion to pray that he must have thought my prayer was insipid indeed. Preachers would do well to pray their personal prayers in private, just like the rest of us. Now, without wishing to judge motives, this practice smacks of pseudo-piety and of a superior air that seeks to call attention to oneself. When I'm invited to preach, whether at home or elsewhere, I assume the brethren want me to preach. If they want me to lead a prayer or a song or serve at the Lord's table, I assume that they will ask me. If they don't ask me, I don't assume they want me to do it. I was on the West Coast in Visalia, California, to be exact, in the early part of May. And a young man preached in the lectureship that I was preaching in. And when he first got in the pulpit, he spoke for about 10 minutes. And then he stopped and said, "Let's bow in prayer." And then he got down on his knees beside the pulpit and led a first-person singular prayer. I just thought, young man. And I actually preached to him a little bit later in that lectureship because I handled the open forum and there happened to be a question come in about that very thing. I won't tell you who submitted the question. But that needed to be addressed. Now, he's headed for Bear Valley School of Preaching, incidentally. Some of us there tried our best to talk him out of going to Bear Valley, to go to Memphis, to go to Florida, to go to Southwest, to go to almost anywhere. We knew that that very sort of thing would be encouraged instead of discouraged by his coming to Bear Valley. But that young man is headed on a disastrous course doctrinally that did nothing but show false piety and call attention to himself. And that is the last thing that gospel preachers ought to be interested in doing. Have we forgotten about hiding ourselves behind the cross of Christ instead of stepping out in front of it? I think that's what that young man did on that occasion. Well, let's look a little bit further. Those who lead public prayers have a heavy responsibility. They need to remember that they are praying not just on their behalf, but on the behalf of others, and they need to include those others in their prayers. But they need to remember first and foremost that they are addressing their prayer to God and not to men. Now, the second point has to do with Jesus' exhortation to pray in private. As noted above, God does not limit our prayers to private or secret prayers, but he certainly does encourage the practice of private and secret prayer in verse 6, does he not? The Lord often stole away for communion with his Father. One of my earlier lessons had to do with the occasions of prayer in the life of Jesus, and we emphasized the repetition of the statements in the gospel accounts of Jesus going apart into a mountain or into a desert place to pray. And so he is teaching here what he himself lived as far as prayer was concerned. Now, by entering an inner chamber, we need not take that in an absolute literal sense. But he's simply talking about going to a place of privacy, a place where one can be alone with God. The test of prayer is not the brother who gets up and leads a public prayer. The test of prayer is what we say when we're with God alone. There's no one to impress except God Almighty. And we'd better be interested in impressing him in the right way. So here we have the contrast of the humble and sincere attitude we should all have as we pray with the proud and insincere attitude that he describes in verse 5. The prayer of the hypocrite who seeks the praise of men. The prayer of one in the secret place seeks only the ear of God. The reward of this prayer is much different from the former one, isn't it? The God who hears in secret will recompense us. I believe the King James says will reward us openly, which brings out a contrast there between the secrecy or secret place of the prayer and the openness with which God will answer our prayers. Now let's look at the third division. In verse 7, Jesus' warnings about vain repetitions. Well, I mentioned earlier that this one seems to strike at the idolatrous practices of the Gentiles and the worship of their pagan gods, because he does mention the Gentiles. As you pray, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Now again, notice Jesus does not condemn repetition in a prayer per se. Had he done so, he would have been self-contradictory, because we have referred to it, various speakers have, numerous times this week, the thrice repeated prayer, word for word, apparently, in the garden. That was part of Jacob's assignment just now. And Jesus repeated himself. It is not wrong for us to repeat a phrase or a word in a prayer. It is not wrong for us to repeat an entire prayer. We can infer both of those from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And who would accuse the Lord of using vain repetition in those repeated prayers? Surely no one with any sense at all. And so it is not the practice of repetition that's being condemned here, but of vain repetition. Vain is the key word. Apparently these Gentiles thought the longer the better. The more words we can pile up, the longer we can string this thing out, the more likely it is that this God is going to hear us. And so they would just go on and on and on, vainly repeating various words and or phrases, thinking that they would be heard for their much speaking. In Mark's account, chapter 12 and verse 40, there is a similar warning from the Lord of being heard or seeking to be heard for their much speaking. He condemned some in this passage for those who for pretense made long prayers. Even when one addresses the God of heaven, if he is elongating his prayer just for pretense, not sincerely addressing God with those petitions and those thanksgivings, then the Lord says we dare not do that. If there is one thing that our Lord scored any more than any other thing in our lives, it is hypocrisy, is it not? Matthew 23 is filled with the Lord's woes and denunciations upon scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And of course, he's got that in this passage that we're looking at right here. Be not as the hypocrites, verse 5, who stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets and offer their prayers unto men rather than unto God, is what it amounts to. The key word in the passage in Mark 12, verse 40, is pretense, which simply tells us that a long prayer in and of itself is not wrong. Long is not what makes it wrong. It's the pretense, the hypocrisy that makes such a prayer long. Did not our Lord pray some long prayers? Well, we have John chapter 17 as an example of one of them. It might have been just one long prayer when he went out and prayed all night. But a long prayer in and of itself is not condemned. But it's praying such a prayer in pretense. A brother who always prays the same prayer every time, memorized or almost so, repeats the same phrase several times in the same prayer, and does other such things as those, makes one sort of suspect, maybe, that the prayer is not very genuine or sincere. I want to read a little bit more from this same article that we quoted some from a little bit before. Long is admittedly a relative term, but most of us recognize the difference in a long prayer as distinguished from an ordinary prayer in length. I've heard some prayers that were of such extended length and of such verbiage that they appeared to be addressed far more to men than to God. One brother where I preached several years ago would ramble on and on, inventing some words each time he led a prayer, an affected British accent specially reserved for his prayers made the sincerity of his prayer further suspect. Some brethren thought that this prayer leader and his prayers were so grand, so perhaps he achieved his goal, though some admitted they had no idea what he was saying half the time. All who lead public prayers need to remember as we pray that it is God, not men, whom we are wanting to impress and whose attention we seek. Prayers, like sermons, as I've been told more than once, need not be eternal to be immortal. However, a prayer is not rendered unacceptable merely because it is long. And the article then calls attention to John 17. The most important issue is not the length, but the motivation of the prayer. Short prayers can also be prayed for pretense and insincerely, can they not? Well, let me read just a little bit more of this article, because so much of it has to do with my assignment, and I still have a little time. When we pray, we need to remember to whom we are addressing our prayer. Now, we emphasize this on the Lord's Day morning in our study of prayers at the Lord's table. Those prayers are probably the most frequently prayers in which this is not observed. That is, we fail to observe to whom we're addressing the prayer and about whom the prayer is. So the principle applies to more than just at the Lord's table. It's common to hear prayer similar to the following: we thank thee for thy body and thy blood in connection with the Lord's Supper. But another instance of this failure is when one addresses thanks to other human beings in his prayer to God. Have you ever heard that? I heard a prayer like that just a few days ago somewhere. Don't remember where it was. But a brother got up and led the closing prayer, and he was addressing God, and then he started praying to the preacher. He said, "We thank the preacher for his sermon." And then we thank the elders for leading this church like they... Well, he was addressing God. And it's good to be thankful for the preacher and the elders, but thank God for the preacher. Don't thank the preacher in a prayer to God. I've heard it numerous potlucks. "Lord, we thank thee for these ladies and all the work they did on getting this food ready." Well, we ought to be appreciative of the ladies and even the men, if they have a hand in it, getting that food ready. But thank them personally. Don't thank them in a prayer to God. We forget who we're addressing is the point. The prayer is to be addressed unto God, and the material in the prayer should keep that in mind. And then another thing, and this fits in so well with the vain repetitions thing, we need to avoid the just syndrome, I call it. As I travel and visit in various places and congregations, I frequently hear prayer leaders using the word just repeatedly in their prayers. Now, some almost before every request that they make, "We just pray that thou wilt bless. We just thank thee for it. We just beg thy forgiveness," and on and on. Webster gives two synonyms for this usage of the word just. One is only, and the other one is merely. Now, if just is used in such phrases in the sense of only, as in, "I have just or only a nickel in my pocket," I fail to see the appropriateness or even the sense of such usage in a prayer. If you thank God for just one thing and it means only, how can you thank Him for anything else? You've already exhausted all the other stuff. If you say just about one thing, haven't you? Well, surely you have. We just need to think about that. To thank or ask God for just one thing and then the same prayer thank Him or ask Him for just one or more additional things is actually contradictory nonsense. Just think about it. But it makes no more sense to use just in the sense of merely. For Webster defines it as apart from anything else. Identical to the sense of only as illustrated above. But another connotation of the word merely has come into our common usage. That is to mean no more than or something small or insignificant. For example, I merely ask you to give me a nickel. You know, that's all I ask. Just a little bit of money is all that I want. A very small amount. Surely the prayer leader does not mean when he prays, we just or merely ask for forgiveness of our sins. Is our forgiveness, which cost the blood of God's Son, of no more significance than just implies in that context? Surely we know not what we say in such verbiage. Now my guess is that brethren who use this term in their prayers have not considered its implications, maybe even its meaning. I'm not aware of any prayer in all of the prayers of the Bible that uses such verbiage as the word just implies as it's used in prayer. I have noticed over the years as I've attended funerals in which denominational preachers, especially Baptist preachers, have led prayers that they pepper their prayers with just, with this terminology. Only in fairly recent years have some of our brethren begun using it. I suggest that those who have picked up just in their prayers just take it back to its source, denominationalism, and just leave it there. There's one other thing I want to say about the vain repetitions, and I have 5 minutes to say it in. You're going to get some time back, brethren, but not much. When we think of vain repetitions, what about the ready recollection phrase? Haven't we about worn that out? My mother used to say when something was just run to an extreme, they drove it into the ground and broke it off. I think that's about what we've done to the ready recollection phrase. It's common to hear prayer leaders ask God to give the preacher a ready recollection of what he has studied. It's one of those several memorized, habitually used phrases that have crept into our prayer language over the years. I've long had difficulty with this wording for two reasons. Number one, what the prayer leader means by it is ambiguous at best. And number two, it could be easily misinterpreted in favor of a serious false concept. In no case of which I'm aware did the brother thus praying believe that the Lord was going to give the preacher special powers of memory or preparation above whatever preparation he had made for the occasion. The Lord did give the apostles this very power, however. Be not anxious beforehand, premeditate, King James says, what ye shall speak, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:11, latter part of the verse. Now, preachers, wouldn't it be great if we had that gift today? If we didn't have to premeditate, we could be called on at the spur of the moment and we could preach a dandy sermon. Some of you have heard the story that Bill Jackson told. Bless his heart, he died several years ago. Great gospel preacher. Preached the Southwest for a number of years in Austin. He said he and Gene were visiting one time one of the country churches in Lewis County, Tennessee, where he preached one Sunday a month while he was a student at Lipscomb many, many years ago. And they intended to just slip in and sit on the back seat and call no attention to themselves and just visit then afterward with brethren there they hadn't seen in several years. And of course somebody spotted him immediately. He got there 2 minutes early. One of the elders said, oh, Brother Bill, you need to teach the class this morning. So Bill couldn't resist. He said, where is it? He said, John 4. So Bill got out his testament and reviewed John 4 right quickly. And the brother elder was sitting up on the second pew, and as Bill went up to get to the podium, the brother said, Bill, that's 1 John 4. Wouldn't it be great to not have to worry about what you were going to say? It sure would have helped a lot of us preachers this week, wouldn't it? Well, we don't have that gift. This promise is unalterably tied to the miraculous age when the Holy Spirit directly and immediately provided this and other wonderful powers, an age long since passed with the completion of God's revelation. On many occasions, I have wished for and needed such help as the Lord promised here, and as some brethren seem to be praying for a ready recollection. But I knew that it would be futile to pray for it. In a day when some are claiming such direct help and strength from the Spirit in addition to what they get from their study of the Word, the ready recollection terminology could easily be inferred as agreement with that concept. And so I advise, brethren, that we put to rest and bear it deeply the ready recollection prayer. Now, if we want to ask God to bless our preacher and bless us as we listen to him preach, then, you know, those things are indeed appropriate. But anything that implies that God's going to give the preacher some special help besides what he's already dug out of the Word, we better not be implying that, because the Bible does not teach that that sort of prayer will be answered with anything but a no. The important thing in this part of the vain repetitions principle is the sincerity of the motivation of the prayer. Repetitions are not wrong. They become vain only if the motivation is not correct. Now, these few statements from the Lord in Matthew 6 need constant emphasis and re-emphasis, it seems to me. They are so material too, so fundamental too, praying acceptably. And of course, the great, great principle that runs through each of these statements is utter sincerity and utter lack of hypocrisy. Let us go and do likewise. Thank you.